Good to see you all. I've been looking forward to this particular chapter, 1 Peter, or excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the second epistle that Peter wrote to the same group of people. And you'll see that in chapter 3, verse 1, where Peter says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." So same group of people that he's writing to, and that was the scattered believers that were all over the place when the persecution of the church really got going. The church kind of split apart and went all over the place, which was the plan in the first place. If you recall, Jesus had told the disciples that they should start certainly in Jerusalem, but then move out to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they didn't really move out very quickly. And so when this persecution began, it really forced the people out of their comfort zone, literally. And they went out and began to share the gospel and live their lives outside of the comfort of Jerusalem. So this is the second letter that Peter has written to this same group of people. Now, this is probably 5 or 6 years maybe after that first letter. And because of what Peter says in this first chapter, many believe that he was martyred not too long after this. And he'll bring that up. He'll talk about how he believed that was coming soon. And the interesting part about that we'll see here. But Peter wrote this in hopes that the people would understand that they're living in a day where it's vital. It's so important that they live for Christ and understand the power and the availability of the means to live the Christian life. God didn't just, you know, save us and then just say, "So good luck with the living of the Christian life. Hope you can do that, because, man, that's going to be tough for you guys." He didn't leave us hanging. He gave us his Holy Spirit. And then with that, all the means and power available to live that Christian life, not on our own, but under the power of God. There is no way, by the way, and if you've tried this, you're probably very aware of it, you cannot live the Christian life yourself. In and of yourself, you are helpless, hopeless to try and live the life that you're called to, apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit in you, in your life, and your reliance on him. So you have the Spirit in you if you're saved, if you're born again. But there's many who never rely on the power of the Spirit. They kind of do it themselves, kind of like self-serve. But it doesn't work. And so a lot of people are frustrated and living futile lives as Christians because they are not allowing the Spirit of God to empower what they do. And they're not used to relying on him to do things for them. So thus they do it themselves and continuously fail. And so what Peter's going to talk about here in this first chapter is you don't need to fail. There's no need to fail as a believer. There's no need to fall. And you'll see here what is going to transpire in your life if that's going to happen. And, you know, I'll just sum up this first chapter by saying, does it add up? Does your life as a Christian add up? Or not? Because you're going to see here, Peter's going to explain that if your life isn't adding up, it's because you haven't added what the Lord has provided. See, you can add or not add any part of what God wants to do in your character. And where your character is a dead giveaway as to what you've added and what you haven't. Where you're at in your walk as a believer, man, it's a dead giveaway as to what you've allowed God to do and what you haven't. So this might be a little intense. I mean, just a little difficult to hear some of these things. It was for me, just as a heads up, right? I mean, some of these things are really interesting. But Peter has in mind here kind of this is his last call, if you would, for the believer. And so I want to get right to it because there's a lot to talk about in this first chapter. So he begins by saying in verse 1 of chapter 1, Simon Peter. So right there. Simon Peter. Now, Simon was Peter's name before he met Jesus. Simon means shifting sand or one who is unsteady. Like being on sand, you're kind of unstable. When Jesus met Peter and got to know him, Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter. Peter, or Petrus, or Petros, means stone. In Peter's case, it's Petrus, Petros, small stone, little rock. Now, a rock is much more stable than sand shifting around. So Jesus names Peter, changing it from Simon, saying, I'm going to make you a little more stable. And if you've met Jesus Christ and he's living in your heart by his Spirit, then you know how that works. He pretty much stabilized your life. Otherwise, you'd just be all over the place. So it's interesting, though, that Peter uses his first name, Simon Peter, because he knows who he was. Before he knew Christ, he knows who he was. Anybody else realize who you were before Christ? Right? A little unstable, shifting sand. So he uses that, I think, because Peter knew what Jesus had done for him, but he never forgot who he was. He always knew that and realized that Jesus did this great, wonderful thing. Then he says, so he's Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Which one of those terms sounds better? A servant or an apostle? Note again, Peter uses the term servant before he uses the term apostle. Servant or bond slave is the term. So I am Simon, the bond slave. I'm also Peter, the rock, and an apostle, which means sent out. But if you just take the first names of Peter, you get shifting sand and a bond slave. One who's just enslaved and he's shifting all over the place. So I just point that out because Peter never seems to use the things he learned in Christ or saw and witnessed as a tool to make himself seem better or more spiritual than anybody else. He uses these terms, I think, purposely. First, I'm a servant. Then, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. This, by the way, this first chapter of 2 Peter is loaded with theology and doctrine. I mean, it's just thick with it. But he points out that he, like them, have obtained precious faith, and we've obtained that through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we became righteous. That's how we became the ones that would stand on faith in God through Jesus, through the power of God through Christ. Then he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, this might seem like it's just redundant in the things that he's saying, but he wants them to understand, he wants to remind us as well, that this grace and peace is multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. There's no other way to get peace. There's no other way to attain the peace that everyone in this world is longing for. It's only through the knowledge of God through Christ. So he says that may seem like a trite thing, but he's saying, look, don't forget, there's no other way to multiply this wonderful thing called peace in your life except for through God and through Christ. So he says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And I could just camp on that verse. just sit there and read it and read it and read it. It's just rich, just right there. According to his divine power, he hath given unto us, how many things does it say he gave to us? 10 things? 20 things? No, he gave us what? All things. What does that mean? It means all things. It means everything. He's given us every single thing. Or things like what? We're going to see. Everything that pertains to what? Life. So here's the kind of the bottom end of this kind of idea that he's portraying here. There's nothing that God hasn't given you for you to live your life completely for him. So here's the problem. If I'm not living my life completely for him, it's not because he hasn't given me what I need to do that. That's what he's saying. Because he's given me all things that pertain to life and godliness to live for him completely in a godly way, and it's through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So he's given us all these things. Now, the reason I bring that up is because I get into discussions with people. Pastor Matt, you don't understand. I don't think I have everything I need to live my life for Christ. I think other people maybe are more spiritual than me somehow. That's such a crock, isn't it? Who hasn't used that, though, occasionally? Like, oh, well, I just haven't got there yet. Maybe next month or next year. Maybe after I read the Gospel of John one more time, maybe if I do this or that, then maybe I'll be ready to really live for Christ. Well, there is nothing that God has not already given you, if you're a believer, that you need to live completely for him. And this is not good news for some people. I'm sorry. Because sometimes we want to think, no, I get a lot of mileage out of that whole I'm not equipped completely yet. So what has he given us specifically? Because I want to know. You? If he's given me everything I need to live for him, I want to know what those things are, right? So let's look. Whereby, he says, are you given, right? Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Huh. So you have been given great precious promises, and by these promises that he's given to you, you might be a partaker, not just of life, but of the divine nature. What nature is that? Who's divine? This is God's nature. You have been able to partake in the nature of God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All the lust of the world, all the lust of the flesh, you don't have to cave in, you don't have to go there, you don't have to accept it, you don't have to be a part of it. You can partake of the nature of God and live a completely different life than the rest of what the world's doing. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, that's just incredible. You have to know him. But once you know him, he gives you all these things, these promises. Now, here's the interesting thing. And besides this, so it's kind of like an infomercial Peter's running. Wait, there's more, right? Hang on, we're going to double your order, right? It's kind of that theme, though, that Peter's saying, whoa, wait, besides all that, if that weren't enough, besides this, listen, giving all diligence, meaning to you and me, pay attention closely, add to your faith virtue. Adding to your faith. This is where we're going to get to the section of this particular chapter. Does it add up? because Peter's going to give us all these things to add to our life. So first thing he says, add to your faith, which is given to you by God to believe in him, add to that virtue. Virtue, truth, living true, virtuous, living a life that's honest, a life that's filled with not perfection necessarily, but honesty, right? Add to my faith virtue. And he says, to add then to virtue, knowledge. Knowledge. Where do we get knowledge if we want to know about God? Right here. So you need to add to your faith a virtuous, honest life and add to that or go with that idea of virtue to the Word of God and find out how that looks, what that looks like. Without the word of knowledge, then you're going to be left in the dark. So add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and to knowledge temperance. Temperance. We're going to talk about this because this is confusing to some people. He says, add to knowledge temperance and to temperance patience. A lot of people think temperance and patience are the same thing. Like, okay, so temperance, isn't that like tempering something, like kind of in the same line as patience in a sense? Not really. Temperance is given to us there by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, as one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, faith, and self-control or temperance. So here's what temperance really means. It deals with how you accept or live in just the pleasures of life. Do you just allow yourself to live any way you like because it feels good? So if you do that, you don't have temperance. You're kind of out of control in a sense. Temperance deals with the pleasures of life. Patience, on the other hand, is a whole different issue, and it deals with the pressures of life. So temperance, the pleasures of life. Patience, the pressures of life. These two do intertwine, I find, oftentimes in people's lives. Why? Well, because people oftentimes will cave into pleasures because there's too much pressure. So patience and temperance can just kind of totally butt heads, and that's the end of it. It's interesting, though, if you just allow yourself to have the pleasures of life, just doing everything you want to do, you will have a much more difficult time dealing with the pressures of life. Don't you know that's true? I just cave into all the pleasures I want, and then when pressure comes, when life gets filled with pressure and tension, I have a hard time dealing with it. So what happens? Well, it's a vicious cycle. I get pressured, therefore I turn to pleasure. I need a break. I've been going through all these things, and the pressure that I'm under, you don't understand, Pastor Matt, I'm under such pressure, I have to enjoy some pleasure. It's true. We do this constantly. I mean, most of us have a hard time with both of these areas because somehow we need to let the pressure kind of be released, right? I need to release some pressure. Well, how do you do that? Generally, people take some pleasure and do something that they think releases, but it doesn't work, does it? It really doesn't help. It just creates a more substantial problem. Just the opposite of what the world says. The world says, oh, you're under pressure? Hey, you need a break. Go get a 12-pack or whatever. Just, kick back and just enjoy something. I mean, that's what you need. Is that true? No. But these two things are totally in tandem. I think that's why Peter uses them together. Temperance. You need to add to your knowledge temperance or know how to deal with the things in life that are tempting you to just live in your pleasures and lust. And then adding that temperance, then put patience alongside of it. Don't take pleasure in fleshly, lusty things and then basically blame it on the pressure. The pressure is not to blame for someone taking part in something that's spiritually unhealthy for them. It's not the pressure. And we're going to see here that if you're tracking with me, there's an addition going on here. Everything's being added up. And I'll summarize it here in just a second. Let me get through this. So add to temperance patience, and to patience godliness or godlikeness. That's what's going to come upon the heels of this. And then to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So there it is. So let me ask you, in your life, how do things add up? Where are you in this realm? Because this whole discussion, having what God's given me, promised to me, precious promises, and they're there for me, I have to believe that, first of all. I have to believe that that's true. And I'm going to say this, I don't think a lot of Christians believe it. I don't think a lot of believers embrace this. I think they look at it as a, you know, like, oh, that's such a beautiful painting of what life could be, but it's not my life. And many would say, I can't have that kind of life. You can't. But you can if you'll add it up, if you keep adding. This is a whole section on addition, putting things into practice. Precious promises allow you to partake in the divine nature of God, which causes you to escape lust. You follow this. Okay, there's always an outcome. So you have the promises, which give you the ability to partake in divine nature, escape the lust. So give diligence to add to that faith that you have in God, virtue. And virtue plus faith, right? Plus knowledge, add temperance, add patience, add godliness, right? Add brotherly love, right? And then you discover that all these things lead to a circle of faith. It's just a big circle. And if you get stuck or lost anywhere in the middle of this, you just need to find out where you are and start adding again. Start adding it up. Where am I? Well, I have a problem with temperance. I mean, I'm just too into the pleasures of the flesh. Okay. Well, then let's go back one, right? Let's look back again. You needed to add to virtue knowledge, and then that knowledge would lead to temperance. You don't know enough in the word to live outside the flesh. Just back up one. You have a problem with temperance, then what does that mean? Well, you're not in the word enough. That's what it means. You're not taking the word in. And I can just talk to people about this kind of thing and discover that, because they'll tell me what they're dealing with, and I'll say, well, do you do this? Well, no. Okay, so you haven't added then knowledge to virtue. Therefore, you have a problem with temperance. Do you follow this? This is interesting because it's practical how we can work through this stuff. If you don't have brotherly kindness, then you also have not been allowing God to change your nature, your character, to be more like his. Notice, right? Temperance, patience leads to godliness, and godliness leads to brotherly kindness. You have a problem with your brother? Have a problem with somebody in the body or somebody in your family or what? And you can't seem to resolve it? Then you need to, again, back up, look at where you're at in the big picture, in this big circle of the virtues that God has given to us and find out where you're at and go backwards and start doing that, wherever it is. Some people say, well, I got to start all over. Then start all over. And here's where the problem comes in for us. Oftentimes, depending on how long we've walked with the Lord, we start thinking that I should be ahead of this wherever I am. If I'm stuck on temperance, man, I should be over it by now. Maybe. But it really doesn't matter. If you're not over it, then go back and deal with what you need to so that you can get over it. The practical tools are here for you. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience. Add those things to the things that you're living out, and you'll find that godliness starts to take shape in your life. That's a tough one. It's a real issue for a lot of people. A lot of people get stuck here. I hope that you'll read this over and over. I hope you just mark this and say, I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to begin by reading those first 7 verses. I'm going to read them over and over until I start realizing that I'm living in such a way that I would have to admit my life does not add up. It doesn't add up. I'm not doing the addition correctly, and therefore, I'm where I'm at. But watch what he says in verse 8. He says, for if these things be in you and abound, that means they're being put into practice, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things added to your life, they make you. Note that. You don't make you. If you add the things that he's just given to us, these promises, these virtues, these things, if you add them to your life, meaning they abound in you or you're putting them into practice, I am going to read my Bible if I can't handle the flesh. I'm going to be more in the Word. I'm going to learn how to live in a different way. If those things are in you, then they make you that you neither be barren or unfruitful. Fruit is the outcome of a life lived for God. You can tell, Jesus said, a tree by its fruit. A person's life will always show forth what they've been doing, who they are. It's kind of telling, actually, to see where a person's fruit is. Some people, you look and you go, I'm not seeing any, I don't see much fruit in their life. Huh? It's a tough one. It's not that we're supposed to judge people, but we are supposed to be fruit inspectors, Jesus said. Not to judge them, but to identify them many times. Amen? If you hear somebody who teaches the Bible or preaches the Word, and that person's life is barren, fruitless, there is no fruit in their life whatsoever, that's not to judge him, but to realize as an identifying factor, I don't see any fruit in the guy's life. That's a problem. No fruit means that all these things are not happening. Your life doesn't add up, right? There it is. So you can be fruitful if these things are working in you because they make you fruitful. Things just start happening in your life when you fill your life with God. Amen? So he says here, but he that lacketh these things, ooh, that term is subtraction. Lacketh is subtracting. So you can add things like this or you can subtract things like this. You didn't know this was going to be a lesson in math, did you? But listen, someone's life that's lacking or has subtracted these things from their life. And the reason it's important to note that is because God gave them to you. Right? How many things did he give us? All things. everything to live this life of virtue and truth and temperance and patience. All things are given. So if they're not operating in a person's life, they have subtracted them from their life. And you can add or you can subtract. I can push the plus button or I can push the minus button when it comes to walking with God. And I know this because I've done it. You? I know the word says that, but minus. Push the minus button. I've subtracted that out of my life. Then people wonder, oh, man, I don't know what's going on with my life. Man, it's really rotten. I bet you push the subtraction button all the time on your calculator of life. There's it. Well, subtract that. Oh, God says this, but that's not going to work. Subtraction. So he that subtracts or lacketh these things is blind. It's self-blinding to use the subtraction button of the things God's given me. It causes blindness. All of a sudden you can't see things clearly. Things get blurry. And I hear this in my own heart, and I hear it with people that talk to me about the fact that, oh, I don't know, do you think this is okay or that's all right? Man, it sounds like you blurred the lines. Like you just blurred everything. I bet you've been using the subtraction button a lot because the lines have become really blurry for you. Like you can't see clearly. You're blind and cannot see afar off. You can't see very far, which means, listen, which literally means you can really only see yourself. You have no distance vision. You have no vision for anything apart from your own self, which makes sense. Can't see afar off, which means that we choose what we see. Our perception of the Christian life depends on what we've chosen to look at. And if I subtract the things that God's given to me, all of a sudden I am self-absorbed and all I can see is me. And that's depressing, isn't it? That's discouraging. Look at yourself for a while in the mirror, or don't. But if I look at myself for too long in the mirror, I'm like, oh, man. You start noticing things, right? What's that doing there, right? As you get old as a man, it's weird. Like, all of a sudden, you'll find out your eyebrow hairs grow up to about here. And you didn't even notice it until one day you're looking in the mirror and like, what in the world is that, right? But the point is, you look in the mirror too long, you notice things, and you start getting discouraged, and you start seeing only yourself. Can't see anything else. You become short-sighted is the term. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. All of a sudden, you're wondering if you're even saved. This is the problem with subtracting the things God has promised you and given you for you to use and practice and actually apply to your life. If you keep subtracting them out of your life, it comes to a point finally where all you can see is you, and you look at you and you go, how could I even be saved? Huh? And this is what he's saying. You've forgotten that your sins were purged. You forgot that you're even forgiven for sin. And I have people come to me oftentimes and say, I'm not sure if I'm saved. And they want me to give them assurance. And I can't give you assurance. If you don't know you're saved, then I don't know you're saved. I can't tell you you're saved if you don't know. But sometimes I might say, how often do you use the subtraction button in your life? Have you been pushing that button a lot? So you're subtracting all these God-given blessings that he's given you to live your life for him. Have you been using the subtraction button? So you've just minused everything out. It's no wonder you feel like you don't even remember that you're saved and that your sins are forgiven. You're so hung up now on all these things. Knowing Christ, folks, and allowing him to do those things in your life that he is explaining here in this first chapter, it makes you fruitful. Life becomes more fruitful, which Jesus said the Father's into fruit. And this is how you know you're growing fruit. You can see it. You can tell. And one of the key ways that you can recognize your fruit is that other people will recognize your fruit. Fruit's an interesting thing. Jesus said the Father desires much fruit from people's lives. But fruit's a funny thing, because a fruit that's grown on a tree is not for the fruit tree. Right? Fruit trees don't eat their own fruit. It's kind of like cannibalism or something. Right? Someone else picks the fruit and eats it. So you will be able to tell many times whether or not you're bearing fruit by who's picking from the fruit that you might be bearing. If there's nobody picking fruit, that's a good indication there isn't any fruit to pick. So this is just very, very enlightening to me. It's very interesting. But pushing that negative button, that subtraction button, brings doubt to the person's life. It's just one of those things, again, where you realize, man, if there's no fruit in my life, then my life's not adding up. It's not adding up. So he says, wherefore, verse 10, the rather, but not verse 9, that everything's been blinding you and you can't see and you've forgotten that you're saved. But he says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. This is what I tell people who come to me and say, I don't know if I'm saved. The first thing out of my mouth, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved? Well, yeah, I just don't know if I am. Well, if you don't know that you are, the first thing you want to do is make your calling and election sure by getting saved right this minute. Because if all you were doing was playing a game before, let's settle that now. And then you won't have to wonder anymore. And it's funny the response you'll get. Some people are like, well, I do think I'm saved. I just, right? It's interesting. But Peter says, look, if you're in a position where you can't even grasp the fact that you're saved and your sins are purged from you, then you better make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, all the additions that we just talked about, virtue, temperance, patience, faith, right? Godliness, partaking in the divine nature. If you do all those things, watch what he says. If you do these things, you shall never fall. Never fall. If you lived your life in a court, now this is why I've kind of prefaced this with, nobody does this perfectly, because everyone experiences failing and falling. But it's not because God hasn't equipped you, it's because you push the subtraction button. That's when you fall. That's when you fail. So I've come along here somewhere along the way, and I've decided that one of these areas or more is not something that I'm going to be willing to do. And even though my claim is I want to live for God and I want to be filled with the Spirit and I want everything I do, everything I say to be glorifying to him and make sure that everything I'm doing is honoring God and Jesus Christ, and that's all that matters in my life, even though that's my claim, if I fall, then I've subtracted these things. I used to say talk's cheap, right? We can all proclaim we want to live for Jesus, but Peter's saying, well, here's where this gets done. And if you do these things, if you do that, you shall never fail or fall. Wow. See, and some people say, well, that's heaven, isn't it? Exactly. But we'll be doing all these things in heaven. This is heaven, right? But we've been given a heavenly, divine nature, God's nature, to partake. So honestly, the biggest calling for us in this whole discussion is giving myself over to the Lord so he can do this in me, because he will never fall. Amen. He's never going to fail. The only failure in my life is because I interfered with what God wants to do. I literally pushed him aside and said, subtract that. Push the subtraction button. There I am. Okay. Now am I saved even? I mean, what's wrong with me? Right? This is the life, man. This is crazy, isn't it? It's so good, though. Peter's like, just thought I'd let you know this. I'm sure the readers at first were like, man, this is crazy. So he says, if you do these things, you'll never fail. Four, so an entrance, listen, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How? By making your calling and election sure. He's not saying you get to heaven by doing all these things that he's telling you. You get to live for Jesus by doing those things. And that's glorifying to him. And your life definitely will be richer and more full of all the wonderful joy and peace that he can give. But notice the context. He says, brethren, rather give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. Four, so an entrance shall be ministered through what? Through that calling and election that you've made sure. That's receiving Christ. That's the only thing that allows you entrance into eternal life. Doing things, like he's saying, does not allow you entrance into eternal life. Your trust in Jesus Christ is it, what he's done for you. So you're going to have this entrance into everlasting life or the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, he says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. You can just summarize what Peter just said by don't forget what you know. And don't forget to practice what you know. Do the things that you know. And by the way, as just a sideline to that, if we just did the things we know in the Word, we would be plenty busy. We would never have any downtime because that's a full-time gig, isn't it? Just doing what we know. A lot of people want to know more, but they haven't done what they already know. And that's the problem that creates what we call spiritual constipation, right? I just want another teaching. Well, have you used anything here? Have you given that? Have you shared that with somebody? Have you done anything with the last teaching or 10 or 20 that you've taken in? Well, no, but I sure like another teaching. Listen, you're getting spiritually constipated. Unhealthy. So Peter is saying here, don't forget what you know and start doing those things that you know. Start practicing what you already know. You'll be, again, established in those things. And Peter's not saying anything new to these folks. He says, you already know this. I'm just putting you in remembrance of these things. And he says, I'm not going to be negligent to do that. I'm going to continue sharing. By the way, when we teach the Bible every Sunday, I'm teaching very, very old text. Nothing new under the sun. This has all been taught before. For thousands of years, this has been taught. It's not new. And for people that have walked with the Lord for many years, everything I'm teaching, you've already heard it. People know this stuff, but it's not just knowing it, Peter says here. Yea, he says, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. He says, I need to keep doing this. I keep reminding you of these things, because it's so easy for us to put them off or forget that we even know them conveniently and live our lives differently than we're supposed to. So he says, I think it's necessary or meet, as long as I'm in this body, to keep sharing with you. And listen to what he says. This is interesting. He says in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Peter knew. He sensed that his time was just about up. And again, most scholars believe after he wrote this, he died shortly after he was martyred. But he knew it was coming. But he knew that he would be, Peter was probably around 73 or 74 years old when he wrote this. Not old by our standards, but not young either. But back then, that's an old man. That would be an old man back in those days. Life was a little more rugged on people back then. But remember, in John 21, verses 18 and 19, Peter met with Jesus at the Sea of Galilee after Jesus rose from the dead. Remember that whole encounter? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, you know, that whole thing. Well, on their way away from that discussion, Jesus turns to Peter and he tells him, he says, now you're young, but when you're old, they will take you where you don't want to go. And he was telling them, you're going to be put to death for your faith. But it's when you're old. So Peter knew, hey, there's good news and bad news. I'm going to be martyred, but it's not until I'm old. So nobody's going to kill me until I'm old. Kind of like I'm indestructible until that time. You know, if you remember that discussion, though, as Jesus is telling Peter, Peter, you know, they're going to carry you where you don't want to go and all that. And Peter turns and looks at John, who's following them, and says, what about him? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus said, that's none of your business. You don't need to worry about him. But Peter wanted to make sure John went through something, I guess. There's this kind of rivalry going on between Peter and John. But anyway, Peter senses that his time is just about up. He says, I must shortly put off this tabernacle. I'm going to leave this life shortly. But Peter says, before I go, I'm going to continue to put you in remembrance of all these things over and over again if I have to. You know, I need that when I read the Bible. Sometimes I read the same passage over and over again because I need to get that ingrained in my thinking. You know, if you're like me, we often forget what we want to remember and remember what we want to forget. Right? There's certain things in my life, man, I'd like to forget. I can't forget them. They're right there, fresh as the day they happened. Right? But then you try and remember something like Scripture. And you're like, where was that? Can't remember it for the life of you. It's one of those things in life, right? So he says, verse 15, almost done. Watch this. Moreover, he says, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. This is a written testament of what Peter wanted them to remember. I want you to remember these things so that when I'm gone, you will have these truths to fall back on. For he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says, I tell you the things that I've witnessed. You know, Jesus told the apostles, I want you to be witnesses unto me. And just being a witness means you're saying what you've seen. you're telling somebody what you've witnessed or what you saw or what you heard, whatever it might be. And Peter's saying, we were just eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him. So he says, for he received from God, that is Jesus, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard. That's a trip. Peter, James, and John, that's what he's going to be referring here to, heard the voice from heaven, heard God's voice. I don't know if he'd ever be the same after that. But he heard, they heard the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he says, this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount, or Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus went up on the mount, took Peter, James, and John, and his glory appeared. And then Moses and Elijah show up. And Peter and James and John were just like, wow, this is incredible. We heard it. We were there. I find it interesting that Peter brings this up. But in any other context that he's discussing this with, he never makes mention of the fact that somehow he was special because he saw that. And, you know, I think most people would probably tuck that away. Right? I mean, you want to talk about the spiritual experiences people have had. If Peter's in a discussion with people and they're saying, yeah, boy, you know, the Lord healed my friend, you know, he was lame, or, you know, whatever. I saw the Lord do some crazy, amazing things. Peter could have always said, yeah, that's nice. So were you ever like on the Mount of Transfiguration? Did you see like Jesus glorified? Did you see Moses and Elijah? Because I did. I was there, actually. Me and Moses, Elijah, we're friends. Saw him, saw Jesus glorified. Heard the voice from heaven, actually. Never says it like that. Never puts it in that context. It wasn't a spiritual trump card to overrule everybody else's experience. He just said, I'm telling you, we saw it. And he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, not they, not Peter. He's saying we. More than what I saw and witnessed, we have, the body of Christ has a more sure word of prophecy. I want you to get this down. He's not saying, yeah, because we saw that and heard that, we are the ones who really have a more sure word for everybody. No, he's saying the body, watch what he says. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Meaning, we all have a more powerful, a stronger word of prophecy. Why? Jesus said it to Thomas this way. Remember, Thomas, the first time Jesus appeared when he rose from the dead, Thomas wasn't with the others. And they told him about it. And Thomas said, what? You saw Jesus? Yeah, he's alive. He appeared to us. And Thomas said, nah, I don't believe you. So the next time they gathered, Thomas was with them, and Jesus appeared, remember? And Thomas said, my Lord, my God, right? And Peter said, I mean, Jesus said, look, Thomas, look at my hands, my side, touch me. And Thomas just was like freaked out and touched him and then said, wow, you know, and he believed. But Jesus said to Thomas at that moment, he said, Thomas, you have believed because you have seen. He said, but blessed are they who believe and have not seen. Who is that? That's all the body of Christ who wasn't there. They didn't witness all those things. This is why Peter's making this clear. We, the body of Christ, has a more sure word of prophecy because we haven't seen the things that they saw necessarily, but we have faith anyway. So what's more sure, seeing something and believing it, or believing it when you haven't seen it? See, most of us would say, I want to see that. I want to see the transfiguration. I want to see Moses and Elijah. You will. But the mistake that's made is, if I could see that, my faith would be stronger. And I'd have a more sure testimony. Not necessarily. Jesus made that pretty clear to Thomas that day. But you and I can be the witnesses that shine in the dark place, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. This is why Peter said it. Guys, I saw and I heard. I witnessed this firsthand. Doesn't make me a more potent prophet. Doesn't make me more special to share. This is the first thing you need to know. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Meaning, if there's a prophecy from God, it's not for one man. It's not for a person to take and say, yes, I've got this message from God, right? It's not a private thing for you. This is why I'm a little leery at times when people will approach sometimes and say, I've got a word from the Lord for you. I'm always a little, And then they expound whatever it is. And sometimes it's just, disingenuous. You just go, I don't know. And I'll often tell people, well, you know, when the Lord tells me that, I'll listen to that. But the point is, this person, or sometimes people think that they're the only, they get the word from the Lord. And it's just for their ears. Nobody else heard it. Nobody else is going to, but I am bringing the special message. Well, my Bible says that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. What this does is it keeps people from interpreting this for themselves. Because if you can interpret it yourself, I interpret it this way. Well, isn't that convenient, right? You can interpret it any way you want. But it needs to be something the entire body sees and hears. It's not private. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't because man came up with the things that the Bible was teaching back in those days. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When we know the word of God, when we hear the word of God, you can tell. You've been given a sense by the Spirit of God of discernment. And if you know the word, then you will also know when the word that's being shared isn't true. You ever experienced that? I can listen to somebody in a minute or two, I'm like, yeah, that's not true. Right? You hear a message. Yeah, that's not right. You say, well, how do you know? Well, partly because I know the Bible, for sure. But there's a spirit about the Word of God. And when you're used to that, and you've taken it in, and it's molded and shaped your character, well, then it's in you. It's part of you. It's it's not like just defining facts or figures. It's a realization of who I am now. And so when somebody says something that's untrue in that vein, I can realize, oh, that's not true. I can tell you right now. And some people can do this, even though they can't perhaps quote the scripture and the verse, but they know it's not true. You ever do that? You ever experience that? It's not right. When they are training people to identify counterfeit money, they never let them handle counterfeit money. The only thing they let them handle is real money. And they handle it and handle it and handle it. And so they are so conditioned to handle the authentic, genuine dollars that when a counterfeit is slipped in, they catch it immediately. Why? Because they've had so much experience with the genuine that as soon as they touch the counterfeit, they catch it immediately. So when you take in the word, the truth, over and over, you're conditioned to that truth. So when something counterfeit comes, you catch it. Oh, that's not right. That's a counterfeit, right? That's a false teaching or whatever it might be. When you know the word, folks, you won't be led astray. So Peter, like the rest of the apostles, was teaching the word so that they would be acquainted with the authentic. And if they ever hear something that's not right, they'll see it, they'll hear it, and they'll know it, right? So that's what we do. That's what we're doing here. We're teaching the word so that we handle the authentic word of God. And then when you run across something that's not right, it's fake, it's a false teaching, you should be able to identify it very easily, very quickly. Okay, well, we're going to take a few minutes, have communion. If you can stick around, we've got these terrible little communion things again. But, you know, if you get just really frustrated with it, you know, you can just tell the Lord, I'm taking communion in my heart because I can't open the stupid package. But anyway, yeah, pray for that. Pray that the Lord will give you patience and temperance when it comes to taking these communion cups. I'm about ready to scrap the whole thing anyway and just put the regular communion out on this thing. Juice, crackers, easy, right? But tonight, just for your enjoyment, we have these to try again to see. Yeah. Don't look around and watch people, by the way, when they're doing that, because you might catch them at a bad moment. You're like, why are you putting those things out anyway? Well, I don't know. Just gives us a good exercise and prayer. Right? So let's pray. God, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that you are faithful. You've given us everything we need. Lord, I pray that tonight perhaps we just need to take a look at where we're at. Just is our life adding up like your word declares? If it is, then there's fruit and there's things happening that God, you are doing in us. You're making those things happen in us if we're filling ourselves up. I pray tonight that perhaps this would be just a turning point for some tonight, that they would realize, oh, that's why. That's why my life isn't adding up. There's just things I'm pushing the subtraction button all over the place and subtracting those things. God, help us to see. Fill us with your spirit afresh. Give us wisdom. Lord, don't let us go blind and not be able to see afar off and doubt whether we're even saved because we just don't know anymore. We're losing perspective. God, help us in that. So tonight, we just celebrate our salvation. Coming to the table, honoring you, Jesus, remembering that you sacrificed your life for us, and celebrating that, but also examining ourselves, examining our lives and saying, where are we here? Lord, search my heart. If there's anything that I need to correct, let go of, add to, just let me know, God, what it is. Show us, teach us, and instruct us in that. So we just give you praise tonight as we just worship for a couple of minutes here, just a little while. God, just giving you the glory and honor, remembering your son. We just want you to be remembered. In all these things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.